We are in the midst of, for those of you that are here for the first time, in the study of the book of Romans, and it has been quite the journey. We're 60 weeks in, so we've been into it for well over a year. We've taken a few breaks hither and there, but we're in the middle of it, and as I've been mentioning for the past 4 weeks, we're really in some of the most difficult scripture to kind of deal with in all of the Bible. It's just flat out true. There's no real way around it. And it's not so difficult because it's hard to understand. It's difficult because part of it is hard to accept. And that's kind of what we've been wrestling with. This section in Romans is really challenging teaching. And we have to understand conceptually the entirety of Romans in order to fully get what's happening here. But Romans chapters one through three were really this incredible systematic theology. It's this beautiful lead up that has everything from condemnation, justification, moves us into the glorification. It's this incredible thing. And then everything sort of changes in chapter 9 to this almost a whole new section of the book in which we're supposed to remember all the things that Paul has just taught us in 1 through 8 as we apply them, especially in 9, 10, and 11. Because what happens in 9, 10, and 11 is Paul begins to deal with some very difficult, challenging teaching about the sovereignty and providence of God that sort of escape our ability as humans to understand and fathom the depth and wonder of who God is. And like we learn in the book of Isaiah, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so trying to measure up our human wisdom to the way that God works in the world is impossible. But if we use Romans 1 through 8 as our guide, it really makes this a beautiful section of text. And I've been telling you for the past 5 weeks, really three specific things. I've been telling you as we go into these texts, you've got to remember that this is going to be hard teaching, but it's not hard teaching because we don't get it. You don't need to be a rocket scientist or a biblical scholar. It's hard because it's hard for us to accept it in our human hearts. We have to understand the grace and mercy of God and how it works. So we've got to understand Romans 1 through 8 in order to really grasp what's happening in Romans 9. The second thing I've been telling you is that we're going to deal with some difficult questions, and we're dealing with some of those questions this morning. Is salvation fair? Is God just? If God chooses and calls and elects people, right, how do our human choices or why do our human choices matter? How can God still blame us for our sin? These are big, real questions that we've been tackling. And Paul actually asks them for us, and he addresses them and answers them. And so you've got to keep your mind open and realize that there are some big questions out there, and you've got to use the entirety of Scripture and the entirety of Romans to really answer them, right? They're not perfectly beautiful little succinct answers, but they kind of cross the scope and breadth of God's incredible wisdom. And then the final thing I've been telling you every week is that we have to hang on to God's sovereignty. The key to understanding all of this and these sections of Romans, and really Romans as a whole, is realizing that God is sovereign. And the idea of God's sovereignty or the doctrine of God's sovereignty is that God is in control of all things. There is absolutely nothing in this world that God is not in control of or governs. In other words, God is not surprised by anything. And even in the midst of tragedy and difficulty and suffering, God is still at work for the glory, his own glory, and for the good of those people that he loves and calls. We learned that in Romans 8, right? That God is always working through everything for his glory and for the good of his people. And there is not one wasted breath, one wasted tear, one wasted moment in all of our human lives, right? So there's nothing that God is not working in and redeeming and moving in. And those are really important doctrines to understand as we talk about sovereignty. Like God is in control. So when we talk about election and God calling people and drawing them into salvation, we can rest assured that all this work is on who God is. Now, Romans 9, in order to kind of get to where we are today, I want to give you a real quick little reminder of sort of how this thing is played together, because we've been in it for 5 weeks now, and it's important, because Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul reveals his heart. He basically, before he gets ready to go into all his difficult teaching, says, I want you to understand that I have a deep loving relationship with the Israelites. I am an Israelite. I love them, and it breaks my heart that Israel has chosen to reject Jesus, the Messiah that God has sent. So Paul sets up Romans 9 by essentially saying, I need you to know how much I love the lost. Like, it breaks my heart that my own kinsmen are suffering without Christ. In fact, he says that he would give his own salvation if that were possible in order to see all of Israel saved. He said it's with great anguish in his heart that he longs for them to know Jesus and they don't. Now, the reason that's important is because some of the teaching that's going to follow, if it's not coming from the heart of Paul, this missionary who loves Israel, who loves the lost, then it's going to seem cold and distant. But we have to understand that Paul has a deep heart for the lost that echoes God's heart for the lost, right? So we have that set up in Romans kind of 1 through 5. And then we go through 6:13, in which we're introduced to this really challenging question. The question is, did God's promises fail? If God promised to redeem and restore Israel, yet by and large, Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah, did God's promises fail? That's a real question, right? And Paul asks it, and he answers it. And he says, I want you to know the quick answer is no. But I'll tell you the reason. And he goes into this deep explanation of why God's promises haven't failed and how Israel is not actually Israel. It's not an ethnic salvation that happens. He basically talks about not all Israel in 9:6 is actually Israel. Israel is God's chosen people that are going to include, as we'll see today, the Gentiles and a remnant of Israel. That just because you were born with a certain bloodline or a certain birthright does not guarantee your salvation. Meaning, you just because you go to church does not mean that you're saved. You have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so as God's promises haven't failed, there are those within Israel that are part of this great remnant that God has called. And more so, the family of God is going to include Gentiles. And so he says, no, just because every Israelite doesn't accept Jesus, right, does not mean that God's promise has failed. God has a remnant and a calling, and he's calling people out of that, and they're being introduced into this relationship with Jesus. So we get this idea, and then he gives us this example of Jacob and Esau. Talks about two sons, same mother, same father, but one of those sons God loved and adored, and one of them God hated. In fact, Malachi says, Jacob I loved and Esau hated, and God chose, before those children had the ability to even choose him, God chose Jacob. Complicated, right? Like, well, neither of them did anything that would kind of earn or merit God's love or his rejection. And so the next verses that we looked at in 14 kind of follow on the heels of that and say, well, if God calls and chooses based on no merit of our own, then is God really just? And Brandon kind of tackled that a few weeks ago, right? Is God just? And the problem with that is we begin to look at the question of fairness from our own human mindset, going, well, if we look at salvation in terms of fair, we've already broken it because we can't understand it from human fairness. We have to understand it from mercy. Because if salvation is purely based on fairness, then not one single human that has ever drawn breath, including myself and you and Billy Graham and the greatest people you could ever imagine, deserve heaven. We all are steeped and riddled with sin. But the fact that God has mercy on any is a picture of his glory and his unbelievable grace. And then he gives this example of Pharaoh and Moses. And he says, and let me explain that to you. God called Moses, right? And he drew Moses to himself. And Moses wasn't a good, great, godly man. He was basically a murderer that had run out to the countryside. But God calls him, pulls him out, says, I'm going to use you as part of my redemptive plan. And he says, at the end of those verses there, he says, his heart I softened, but Pharaoh's heart I hardened. God's doing this eternal work, which then led us to the question we tackled next week, right? Which if God called and softened Moses' heart, but he hardened Pharaoh's heart, like we can't resist God's grace, then do our choices really matter? How can God still blame us for our sin? And that was the question we wrestled with last week. And what we learned in the middle of all that last week's teaching, right, 19 through 21 there, was this idea that in the middle of all this, we have this natural inclination to reject God's sovereignty. Like, we want to be in control. If we don't understand it, then we want to deny it. If I can't fit it into my little comfortable kind of bubble of getting how all these things work, then I want to say, I don't want that God to be in control. I want to be in control of my own destiny. We have this natural inclination, all of us as humans, to reject God's sovereignty, right? And Paul basically sets that out for us. But he says, but listen, the Creator has authority over the created. Very specifically, he says, and we use Job as the example, he says, the God that made you has authority over his creation. And we looked at these passages out of Job, where Job basically wrestles with God saying, why did you allow all this to happen to me? All these horrible things that have unfolded in my life, how could you? That's not just. I didn't do anything. You're not fair. And God, in the book of Job, listens to Job lob these questions at him. And then we explore that chapter, or verse 28 in the book of Job, right? Chapter 28, God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. He basically just levels him by going, who are you? I formed the mountains and I gave birth to the morning and I gave the sea the ability to rise, all these incredible things. And he says, where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth? And he gives these three chapters of incredible, godly layover sovereignty. And we get to the end of Job and Job goes, man, you're right. who am I to question you? You are so good. And I didn't see these things. But now I bow in this sort of humble adoration of your glory and your wonder. In other words, saying all these things that happened to me, I accept because I trust you. And that's when Paul goes, the potter has the right to mold the clay. And we have the right, the ability to trust the potter. That just because we don't always see everything and understand perfectly, we can trust that God makes and manages his creation in a beautiful way for his glory and for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Now, all that is a lot to get us to where we are today, which is the second part of Paul's answer to that question that we tackled last week, which was, if God hardens some and he softens others, if God calls some and he hardens, do our choices still matter? How can God still blame us for our sin? That's the question on the table. And Paul's not done answering it yet. So we're going to look at these verses this morning, but that's the context and question at play, and we're going to deal with that. And Paul's going to give us a very specific answer. He's going to give us two examples, and he's going to remind us of what would happen if God's mercy didn't intervene. So if you've got your Bible, I want you to open up. I know it's a lot of recap, but it's this stuff in Romans, man, there's a reason it's hard to preach through, and because you had to kind of take a lot of what we learned to make sure we lay it over the top. But turn to Romans chapter 9, and we are going to be in 22 all the way down through 29 this morning, and we're going to do a big chunk of this text because there's a bunch of quotes out of Isaiah and Hosea that we're going to be in a time together. So let's take a moment, let's pray real quickly, and then we're just going to kind of dive into this, and it'll sort of make better sense as we go. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in this place. We thank you for your word, which is flawless and perfect and beautiful. We thank you for the fact that your thoughts and your ways are higher than our ways. We thank you, Lord, that left up to our own devices, we only end up in sin and death. But your grace and your mercy rescue us. They redeem us. They call us. And Lord, not one of us can do that on our own. What we learn in the book of Romans is that you are a God who is sovereign and a God who is mighty and a God who is in full control, that you are merciful and gracious, and that we can trust you. And so, Lord, this morning as we move through this text, remind us of our deep calling to trust you, to just bask in your mercy, and to find great joy in the fact that without you, we are nothing. Take a moment in your own heart this morning before you open the word and just ask the Lord to teach your heart this morning. Just as simple as that. Lord, teach my heart. Take a moment as we do each week and pray for someone beside you, around you, behind you, in front of you. Maybe you know the name, maybe you don't. We do this each week. We want to be in the habit of praying for other people. We want to care about the people we worship with. Take a moment and pray for the person beside you. Just say, God, teach them. If they're struggling, soften their heart. If they're hurting, bind up their broken heart. Remind us of your glory and your mercy. Lord, we turn our entire morning over to you. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. May your word stand forever. Amen. So Romans 9, we're in the second part of this answer to this question, right? And this question is if God's sort of deep sovereignty, he draws some and he softens some and he hardens other, then how can he still hold us accountable? Or how does he still blame us for our sin, right? That's the question on the table. Paul's mainly addressed it last week, but he's got this last little part that he wants to tie in that we're looking at this morning. And remember, Paul's first initial answer is you're going to have a natural objection to God's sovereignty because you want to be your own God. I want to be my own God. I want to be in control of my own life. I want to control all things. So, of course, I'm going to have a natural objection to God being in total control. And he said, but part of that is remembering in the midst of those things that the Creator has authority over creation, right? The God in Job. And that in the middle of that, I can trust the potter. The potter has the right to mold the clay. So we're trusting in a God who is working for his glory and for our good because he is creator and he is the potter. He is actively at work, right? He's moving. And Paul goes, now there's something else I want you to understand too about that. And this question is, he's going to answer this with a second part of this question. So let's look at that text. 9:19 or 22 through 29. What if God choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand in the sea, only a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth and spread finality. For it is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty has left the descendants, we would become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. All right, that's a lot of wordy text, right? But this is what Paul does to us in Romans, and I think he does it on purpose to keep us. It's not as complicated as it sounds, but it sounds super wordy. But there's really one answer and then a bunch of examples to that answer. So there's really not like three great points here. What there is there's a second answer to this big question, which is how can God still blame us? If God hardens and softens and we have a natural inclination to reject his sovereignty, we need to remember that the creator's authority over created it and the potter can mold the clay, but God is also doing something else, all right? And this is the second part to Paul's answer. And that I'm going to lay out first, and then he's going to give us some examples. But the second part to that comes right there in verse 22. He says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath that he prepared for destruction? Basically, what he's saying is God's purpose in election, in calling, in softening and hardening hearts, God's purpose in election is to make his glory known. All right? So God is working and calling and moving to make his glory known. And there's two things he wants us to understand here in those verses. First, although God could have and had every right to judge the wicked immediately, he doesn't. He has patience. That's what verse 22 essentially says. What if God, choosing to show his wrath, make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? So if God's desire in the hardening and softening and calling of people, right, is to make his glory known, he does it in two ways. One, he says, I should have and had the right to and could have annihilated the wicked. That's God's sovereign right. Why? Because God is holy and mighty and just, and we are sinful and broken. But all through Scripture, God exercises patience as a way of displaying his glory. You can trace it all the way through Adam and Eve, right? In the Old Testament, you go Adam and Eve. God should have and could have had the right to destroy Adam and Eve upon sin entering. But what does he do? He makes a covenant with them. He doesn't immediately destroy them, but he makes a covenant with Adam, right, that we ultimately are grafted into, that the Messiah will come from. Happens all through the Old Testament. In fact, God with Abraham in Genesis 15 says, your descendants, who I told you would number more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashores, he goes, they're going to be in exile or basically captivity for 400 plus years. And he goes, I'm doing it for a very specific reason, because the people that occupy the land of Canaan, this is what he says in Genesis 15, the Amorites who occupy the land of Canaan, they have not yet reached their full wickedness, right? He said, I'm not sending you into Canaan yet because the people that are there have not yet reached their full wickedness. God is waiting and giving them opportunity to repent. He does the same thing in the days of the Assyrians in the book of Jonah. He gives the Assyrians, the most wicked people imaginable, opportunity to repent. He doesn't immediately walk them out. God could have annihilated them. All he could have taken his chosen people, walked them into the land of Canaan, and annihilated all the Amorites. But he doesn't. Instead, he puts Israel into captivity, and he gives the people in the land of Canaan the opportunity to repent. God has this incredible patience with sinful people. Think about the stories that moved into the New Testament of Judas. Jesus called Judas, knowing full well the heart of every man. John chapter 1 tells us that God knows the full heart of every human, meaning that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him when he called him to be his disciple. In fact, on that very night that Judas would betray him, Jesus actually washes Judas's feet, knowing full well that in a matter of moments, Judas is going to get up and he's going to go and tell this mob of Pharisees and Jewish leaders that are going to come carrying torches and swords to arrest Jesus, to hand him over to be mocked and beaten and crucified. Jesus called Judas and walked with him patiently for those 3 years of ministry, even to the point of washing his feet. The point that Paul's making is that God has the right to wipe out the wicked. He has the right to be holy and just in those moments. But God's patience displays his glory. God is patient with sinful people, right? He does it all throughout the Bible. But there's a reason for this patience, right? And this is what he says. The second part of that is the reason for his patience comes in 23. He says, what if he did this, right? This patience, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, who he prepared in advance for glory. So he says, what if God did this, right? God was showed his great patience to demonstrate his mercy to those he was calling. It's an interesting idea, and this is what Paul's saying. He goes, part of what God's doing here is he wants to show you who he has called and saved and redeemed, how good and merciful he is, as opposed to what you deserve. And we deserve God's ultimate and incredible wrath. We deserve destruction and judgment. But God is patient with sinners, and he's patient with you, and he's patient with me, and he does this to demonstrate to us just who he is, that he is a God of mighty and holy and righteous power, yet he's so patient, and it demonstrates his incredible glory. And so Paul kind of poses these as questions, and he says that God's purpose in calling and choosing and is to make his glory known. And in the middle of that, by making his glory known, he's showing you a couple of things. One, he is patient and merciful, and he wants you, and he's talking to this group of believers in Rome, right, to this letter. He wants you as someone who God has called to realize that he did this to show you how merciful he was, because you and I deserve wrath. God in his incredible, incredible mercy, for his glory alone, is patient with sinners. And this is so good for you and me, because we are like the Israelites. We are hard of heart. We continue to return to our own sinful ways. But God does not immediately judge with the wicked. He instead is patient, and he gives time for repentance, and he's gracious in the process, and he does it all through Scripture. And so Paul goes, part of what God's doing in making his glory known through election is showing his patience, and he's using it as a way of saying, God, I don't deserve this, but you give it to me anyway. When you look at your own life as a Christ follower, right, part of this thing is realizing that you didn't earn or deserve any of this. Not one part of it. That's Paul's entire movement in Romans, was you did nothing to deserve what God has lavishly poured out upon you. And part of God's move in election is literally to make his glory known and to show you his patience, and so that when you see his patience, you would realize how merciful he is. So Paul's basically going, God does everything with a purpose, all right? And then he gives a couple of examples, right? So this is a big overarching principle, because I want to give you two examples of how God's patience and mercy really play out. And he goes, the first comes in this idea of God's essentially shows his mercy, right? Because he includes the Gentiles. And then Paul goes, this has sort of been a theme I've kind of laid out for the entire book, but I want to show it to you in a way that shows this is why God's divine calling matters, is that God's mercy extends and includes the Gentiles. So listen to what he says. He goes on in verse 24. Even us, right? He's talking to this group of believers who are called not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call them my loved ones who are not my loved ones. And it will happen that in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now, you got to remember, Hosea, right, is basically written as a book that outlines this sort of treacherous, adulterous people or wife that God basically calls back into his presence. Right? It's God's beautiful picture of sort of redemption. But the Gentiles were not God's chosen people. God didn't show up to the father of the Gentiles like he did the father of the Israelites and say, I'm going to make a covenant with you people. And so the Israelites believed that God had chosen them, and they were the only ones allowed into this thing. In fact, the giant part of Ephesians that we wrestled with several years ago was God grafting this new family that includes Gentiles, by which he looks at the Jewish believers and says, we are all God's people because of God's great mercy. God's mercy includes the Gentiles. And so he looks at through the book of the lens of Hosea and he says, even the Old Testament, God has made a way by calling those who did nothing to earn his calling. In fact, he uses two verses in chapters 1 and 2 to basically says, I will look at a people that are not my people and I will call them my own. I will look at a people that I did not love and I will tell them that I love them. What Paul's saying is, listen, God divinely called and elected Gentiles into his covenant family, and they did nothing to earn it. There's no bloodline. There's no secret movement. There's no great promise made to their people. It's God doing the thing that only God can do. God is patient with sinners, and when sinners, even they don't deserve it, God's mercy draws them into his covenant family. So he says, listen, I want you to understand that God is drawing, his mercy is drawing even Gentiles into this, and they didn't do anything. So if you think you're here because you're some super Jewish person that has the right family and the right bloodline, that's not it. That's not what gets you saved. What gets you saved literally is God's move alone. And the Gentiles are the great example of that. They did nothing. They were sinful. They were God rejectors. They were enemies of God. And yet God, to a people that were not his people, to a people that didn't think he loved them, he drew them into his presence, right? And he uses those verses out of Hosea. The second example he gives, he goes, but I also want to show you that God's mercy is distributed through a remnant of Israel, because a remnant of Israel be saved. And we've been talking about this for several weeks, right? Because the big argument was, hey, I'm Jewish, shouldn't I be saved? And essentially all of Romans is saying, no, that's not how that works. In order to be saved, you have to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Your bloodline does not necessarily constitute your salvation. In fact, it has little to do with it. The idea is that every single one of us, Jew or Gentile, has to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are grafted into God's covenant family. And so just because you think you're of the right bloodline or have the right mom or dad does not guarantee you anything. And as Paul says in 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. In fact, most of Israel has by and large rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But God's promises haven't failed, right? That's the backdrop, because God has called this remnant. So listen to what he says in verse 27. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. So he says, God is going to show his mercy and make his glory known because he has called and set apart a remnant even from Israel. Like all those people that you think have rejected Jesus Messiah actually haven't. There's a group in there which God has called, which have responded. And Paul goes, that's me. I'm part of that group. I am a Jew. I am a Benjamin. I am the one. I have done all the things that Jewish people do, and I am in love with Jesus as Messiah. And there are a lot of us that love Jesus as Messiah. In fact, some of you in this room that are Jewish, he's writing this letter, reading this letter, he's saying, those of you that are gathered here and you are Jewish and you love Jesus, you are part of this great remnant. Meaning that God has called you into this incredible covenant family. His display of mercy is that even though as a people we have by and large rejected the very one that God has sent to save us, he doesn't wipe us out as a people, which he has the right to do. But instead, from inside that remnant, God has called and drawn people to himself. What Paul's getting at is God's mercy is on full display because he's called both Jew and Gentile, remnants of the Jews and people of the Gentiles into this new incredible covenant family, and not one of them, Jew or Gentile, deserve any part of it. In fact, God's judgment is coming with finality. God's judgment is real, and every single one of us deserve it. But in God's incredible movement, he calls us out of it and saves and redeems. Now, again, challenging, wordy. But I want you to see what happens in 29, because what 29 changes our understanding of all of it, right? Because in 29, what we see is without God's grace, death is the result. So look at 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty has left us descendants, we would become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. So this is what Paul goes. Even me as a Jew, if God has not done what he did by calling the Gentiles and having the remnant of the Jews, if God has not done his election, then we, all of us, would be, our fate would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember from your Old Testament days, studies, right? Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that got annihilated because they were so deeply wicked. They were great cities that people thought could never fall, but they were so sinfully wicked that they were wiped out. And this is what Paul said. Paul goes, if God had not done this, if he had not drawn hearts from the Gentiles and not saved hearts from the remnant of Israel, every single one of us would be annihilated, wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah with finality. Without God's mercy and grace, death is the result. This is the theme of the entire book of Romans. The entire book of Romans boils down to this. You and I cannot earn or work or perform our way into salvation or God's favor. You can't do it. You cannot do it. The only way that we are saved is through the grace and movement of God by which he calls us and we respond in faith to him. And it is all of God's doing. In the backdrop of evil and darkness and wickedness and heart of hearts, God is absolutely at work. And though he has the right to judge immediately the wicked, he has patience with sinful people. He has patience with his creation. And out of that, right, he draws Gentiles and Jews into this beautiful new covenant family by his own mercy and by his own works. Because left up to our own devices, the result is death. Now, what in the world are we supposed to do with that, right? Like, this is the challenging in these texts. Like, it's powerful and hard, but man, what do we do with it? There's a couple of things there that I'll kind of end with. The first is that we have to remember this is not a God we can control. Our natural inclination for all of us is to have a God that we can control. And I don't say that tongue-in-cheek. I really say it like we want that. We want God to answer to us. We want to demand our prayers be answered in the ways we want them answered. We want demand that God gives us the knowledge in the way that we want knowledge. We want answers. We want them to come in the form that we understand. We want a God that we can control. We want to dictate what job, how many career is, how many kids we're going to have, what that's going to look like, what our financial world is going to be. We want a situation and a God that fits into our realm, right? And when that doesn't happen, we tend to try and blame God. Well, God, where were you? Why is this happening? Why is this suffering going on? Why the difficulty? Why are you allowing me to walk through this? It's the questions that Job lobbed out at God. Why God? Why God? Why God? I had a better life. I had a better plan. I didn't deserve this. God is not a God that we can control, right? God is above us in every way. His ways are so much bigger and so much more mighty and so much more powerful, and they encompass everything. And God knows every hair on our head and every thought that we'll have. And he knows every single human heart. He knows every way that you will ever fail him. Yet he is so patient and kind and just and righteous and good. We got to remember that. Like, fight the urge of trying to control God, to try to manipulate sovereign God into your tiny, tiny, tiny way of human thinking. It's not a God we can control. The second thing is, this is not a gospel we deserve. We don't deserve this. You know what we deserve? We deserve Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't like to hear that myself. I don't like to have my own kind of pull back the sort of curtain of my heart and have God look at me and say, Trev, when I see the inner workings of you, I don't see a good man who's trying really hard and doing the right things and just giving it his best. What I see is the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness of the human heart. That's who you are. Everything in you is against me. Every thought you have is you first. Every direction you move is about your own glory. Your own ego dictates every thought of you. That's how your life is without me. I don't love that idea, but when I'm honest, I know it's true. I know it's true. The reality is, right, this is not a gospel I deserve. I deserve, like Sodom and Gomorrah, to have my wickedness exposed and to have God judge me. But God, in his incredible patience and goodness and his mercy, does not treat us, as Romans 5 says, as our sins deserve. Right? But God does what? He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still fully, deeply sinners, he sent his son to die for us. That's Romans 5:8. It's not a gospel you deserve. Quit thinking you're good enough for it. You're not. But God's mercy and patience is unbelievable. And he does the calling. He does the drawing. Right? So God is not a God with control. And his gospel is not a gospel we deserve. This is truly about his mercy. Right? And what that does, what we think about in terms of God's mercy, is it teaches us a couple of things. One, we should bow before that God. We should bask in that mercy, and we should proclaim it at the top of our lungs, right? That's what God's mercy should lead us to do, to fall on our face in front of him and say, God, I don't deserve any of this. You are just so, so good to me. My heart is as wicked as Sodom and awful as Gomorrah, but you are so merciful and patient. I want to worship the God who lavishes me that kind of mercy, and I want to tell the world about it. I want the world to know this is what the idea that if God is this merciful, it should propel us as believers into the world. If God's patience is that true with sinful people and he draws and calls, then we should want the whole world to know that the church exists as a sent people to tell the world about God's goodness and patience. And in the middle of wickedness and evil and the likes that we can't even fathom, right? God is good. And his justice will be satisfied. And the incredible, mind-blowing thing of all this is that God's justice is satisfied through the death of his son. Not through what you deserve or through what I deserve, but through the death of his own son. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus got what we deserve. And we got what Jesus deserved. He got our sin, and we got his righteousness. How all that perfectly plays out in God's incredible wisdom is so beyond me, I'll never fathom it. But I'm going to bask in his mercy because I deserve to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet God has been patient with me. And you sitting in here today, those truths are for you. Don't try and control God. It's a gospel you don't deserve, but bask in his mercy. This table that we celebrate is really that poured out picture. It's what Jesus did. It's the unbelievable challenge of what this gospel looks like, which is we deserve death and finality, but God gave us life and eternity. That we got what Jesus deserves, instead he got our sin. And this is that picture that we celebrate together as we celebrate communion. It's not a habit that we do as a church. It's not something on once a month we just sort of get together and arbitrarily do. In fact, this is a great reminder of that gospel that we just talked about, that as complicated and as challenging as some of these doctrines may be, the gospel itself is so simple and beautifully complex that it's just overwhelming. You and I deserve, because of our wickedness, to face God's full wrath and judgment. But God, in his incredible mercy and patience, draws both from his covenant family and from the Gentile family because of his goodness into one new family by which we are saved. It's the gospel. We don't deserve it. But on that very night that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, which we talked about earlier, the Judas that Jesus called, the Judas that Jesus washed his feet, the Judas that Jesus knew his thought before he even had it. That very night that he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples, and after they had had the Passover, they were reclining at the table, and Jesus took a loaf of bread, and he gave thanks, and he said, "This bread is my body, and it's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after he had the bread, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant poured out for you. That as long as you take this bread and this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. This is the great gift that is given to all believers, that it unites us across denominational lines or geographical lines. It draws us into the same place, which is we are deeply wicked. We need a Savior. God has provided that remedy. This is that picture. Here at Divine Community Church, we take communion by means of intinction, which is a fancy way of saying, as you come down front or in the back, there'll be two stations, take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and eat, and then return to your seat. And we ask you to remain standing so we can close our time in worship together. Paul tells us to take this idea of communion seriously. He tells us to examine our hearts, to confess our sin, to not approach this table lightly. So we ask that same thing of ourselves and of you, that as you kind of press into your heart before you come and celebrate this meal together, confess your sin. Lay your heart out before the Lord. Remind yourself that you're not trying to worship a God you can control, but that God in his infinite wisdom should have treated you like Sodom and Gomorrah, but instead rescues and redeems through the blood and grace of Jesus Christ. Bask in that mercy. I invite our elders to come forward this morning as we prepare our hearts to celebrate this meal together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beauty and the simplicity of your goodness and of your grace. Lord, we thank you for this incredible calling that you have for us. Lord, we thank you for the fact that this celebratory meal is for us and for all that you've given us. Lord, we ask that you would be present in it and through it. Take these ordinary elements, transform them, nourish our soul with them, and remind us of what you did through Jesus for us. We love you. We celebrate this together in Jesus' name. Amen. As you feel called and are ready, you can come down front or stand in the back. We have gluten-free options there as well. And then remain standing, and we'll close our time in worship together this morning.
Turn to sun when he
pray together. Lord, you are infinitely wise and you are so good. In the midst of our failures and shortcomings, Lord, you hold us together. You are the God that not only calls us, but sustains us. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we deserve sin and death, but yet you have given us your grace, you've given us life, and you have redeemed us. Lord, this incredible privilege of grace is not lost on us. Lord, we thank you for being a God who is bigger than we understand, who doesn't answer all of our questions in perfect human terms, but we can rely and trust upon you as creator, as the potter that molds the clay, as the God who holds the universe together. But Lord, you display such great patience with sinful people that you call those that are both part of your covenant family and the Gentiles that are now grafted into it as your people. Lord, while we deserve sin and death, you give us life and peace through Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we close our time in worship, make those things evident to our soul. May we cry out to the one true living God who saves and redeems, Jesus our Lord. Let's close our time in worship. Go from this place empowered by the Holy Spirit, trusting that in these difficult questions and moments and times, even the questions that we have, we can trust that God is creator. We can trust that God calls and sustains, right? That this is not a God we can control, nor should ever want to, but not a gospel we deserve either. But instead, we should bask in his mercy and trust in the God that draws the people, both Jew and Gentile, into this new covenant family and gives us what we don't deserve. Go in peace.